Why don't you have a seat? And as you do, let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you. And Lord, we have your word here. It was just proclaimed for us, Lord, but we know that our hearts and our ears would be dead to it. And we would not incline ourselves to that if it weren't for your Holy Spirit. So that's what we ask right now. We ask for your help. We ask for your help in making us, giving us ears to hear and hearts that are soft to your word. And Lord, I pray that you would do this miracle in Jesus' name. Amen. A while ago, a number of years ago, there was a prank on television. You may have seen it, or not television, nobody watches TV anymore, but on the internet. And it was a prank whereby somebody would put a child carrier, like a car seat, on the top of a vehicle, on the roof of a vehicle, and then they would drive away, and of course it was empty, but the joke was that everybody thought it wasn't. And so you would watch people running really, really fast after this, screaming and telling the person that their child's life is in danger. Some people thought it was a very, very funny joke, because, oh, isn't this really funny? But others rightly thought that this was a very stupid joke to be playing and to trick people into thinking somebody's, a little child's life is in danger. Well, when we talk about, when we're looking at this portion of Scripture, it is a very beautiful portion of Scripture, particularly the piece that Brother Caleb preached from last week, which Jordan actually read for us. Our text that I'm tackling this week is from verses 1 to 10, but Jordan backed up and read the last bit of chapter 4 for us, and that piece is incredibly sweet. And what's happening here is that the writer, and God through the writer, is encouraging these people who have had a grasp of the gospel, a sort of a grasp of the gospel for a period of time. They've heard of the gospel, they've heard of Christ, they were convinced that Christ was indeed the promised Messiah, and they had put their faith in him, they were worshiping him, they had actually joined in with the people who were worshiping him, they were joining a church, and they were recognizing themselves as Christians, and they were identifying with Christ and with the church. They had this grip of the gospel, you could say, but to take that metaphor of this baby carrier on top of a vehicle, what's happening is that the author, and God through the author, is saying, I'm really concerned with how you're holding on to the gospel. If you really knew how valuable the gospel was, if you really knew what the stakes were, you wouldn't be holding on to it so casually. You would be holding tightly. What does he say in verse 14? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast. There's a few different ways to hold on to the gospel. One is casually. One is, yeah, I think it's true. One assumes that there will not be any risks of you letting go of it. Or, well, maybe one realizes there are risks to letting go of it, but doesn't realize that it would be an incredibly infinite loss if you did let go of it. In the illustration I gave at the beginning, if that baby's car seat fell off the top of the vehicle, there's really nothing at stake because there's no baby in there. No one's life is in danger, really. But this is sort of what the warning is. In fact, it is this warning throughout the book of Hebrews. It's this warning of the book of Hebrews, and it's interspersed with these beautiful, rich reasons to hold fast. He doesn't say just hold fast because you're supposed to. That's the right thing to do. He's saying, oh, brothers and sisters, hold fast to the gospel, and here is why. You might say that there's the two different ways, the two major ways of holding to the gospel. You could say they're two very similar words and they don't show up in this passage, but I hope you can see that the context, this feeling is there. There's a way to hold on to the gospel that is with childlike faith. Childlike faith. Childlike faith is a kind of faith that says, I will hold on, I will trust, I will cling to my Father. Because I need him, and without him I am helpless. Childlike faith. Childlike faith is saying, I don't need to know how the world is held. All I know is to be held, all I need is to be held by the one who does. I have no None of my salvation is in my hands. It's completely in His. This is a childlike faith. And Jesus says that this is the kind of faith that saves a person. A childlike faith is in Christ alone, not assuming that you are the one who saves yourself or any portion of your works is going to save you, but only that of Christ. This is childlike faith. But this can be juxtaposed with another kind of faith that would be childish faith. Childish faith. Immature faith. That doesn't hold fast, that hasn't matured. And see, childlike faith seeks maturity. It seeks to grow and have the roots of your faith go deeper and stronger, knowing that there will be storms that come, there will be waves that will crash, and thinking, I do not ever want to lose the gospel. And so I'm going to do all that I can right now to have my roots, the roots of the gospel, grow as deep and strong in my heart as possible. And we see this, just this little picture in Ephesians chapter 4. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, this is the point. Never losing childlike faith, but rejecting childish faith. In fact, the greatest threat to childlike faith is childish faith, an immature faith that doesn't seek to grow, because the goal is to maintain this focused trust in Christ and Christ alone. And when we hear about these winds of doctrines and schemes and attacks, that is precisely the devil's goal, is that he will trick you into leaving childlike faith, tricking you into believing something about Christ where you or some other person other than Christ can take credit for your salvation, twisting the gospel enough so that it's not quite childlike faith in Christ alone, where God alone gets the glory. And so this author here, and the Holy Spirit through him, is saying, hold fast to the gospel. Do not hold it casually. Do not do that. And so this portion of God's word is given to show us why we should hold fast. Not loosely. Hold fast to the gospel. This portion, this meal of God's word, is given to strengthen your resolve, to have mature faith, so that it remains childlike, so that it continues to see no other confidence other than Christ. And it does so not just by saying it's the right thing to do, but says this is why. Here is why. Look at Christ. See these things about Christ. This is why you should hold fast to the gospel. And the first reason, this is our first point, our first reason is because your mediator was appointed by God. First reason given to us is that our mediator was appointed by God. This is why we should be not willing to give up the gospel and hope that we'll still be all right. Maybe I can still have a relationship with God and get rid of the gospel and not confess Christ. There's too much cost. This is why we shouldn't childishly hold the gospel passively or casually. This is why we should be people who confidently draw near to God in time of need, because our mediator was appointed by God. I hope you can see that with me in the text. We're just going to read it again and you can see all the points where he says it. This, our mediator was appointed by God. 4, verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now he's talking about the Old Testament priests in that regard. And no one, listen to this, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Here we go, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ didn't appoint himself, here's the point, didn't appoint himself as priest. He didn't appoint himself as mediator. It was God who appointed Christ. And the high priest was the one who was appointed by God to represent him to the people and represent the people to God. It was a gift of the Lord to the people. I will give you a mediator. I'm giving you a high priest. That they were given a mediator to go between them and God. Now the question is, why did they need a mediator? You're not going to see that this is a great gift unless you realize that there was an incredible need for this gift. Why was it that the people, the Old Covenant people, needed a mediator? And why is it that we need a mediator? And not only that, why is it that we need to hold fast to this mediator? Why is it? What is at risk if you don't have the mediator? Well, what is lost on us and has been lost from so much of modern church and modern books in the Christian book section of Amazon is that we need a mediator between us and God. For the same reason that mediators are usually needed, and that's because there's hostility between two parties. There is hostility between us and God. We are at war with God. We are enemies of God. Without Christ, without our mediator, we have sinned against God. We have taken part in an attempted mutiny. We and our first father, Adam, we sinned. We fell into sin. We joined willingly into a rebellion against God, our Creator. And that's shocking for us to hear. But it didn't used to be shocking that God views people, unredeemed people, as his enemies. Now, why this is surprising is that God graciously treats his enemies well. That's why this is surprising to us. Because God treats his enemies well. He provides food and life and health for those who hate him. He gives them good gifts, families and times of laughter and joy. This is his common grace to the world, to a world which are his enemies. And we take this to mean, oh, we must not be his enemies. But God says, no, you need to take this to mean that I am good to my enemies. But this grace is going to come to an end for each person, because there will be a day of judgment where God will judge each one for his sin. He will bring the punishment due for each person who has participated in that rebellion. A rebellion which has led to the suffering and deaths of multitudes and multitudes of people. A rebellion which has led to God being mocked and denied and even cursed. This punishment for participating in this rebellion will be an eternal punishment. And sin, even the sin of in the heart, any sin is actually a participation in that rebellion. And not too long ago, you see, I don't feel like I have rebelled against God. Yes, I have sinned, but you know, to say that I participated in Satan's rebellion, that's a little much. Why should I share in that punishment? Well, not too long ago, I heard of a situation where there was a young man, he got involved in a small way with drug smugglers from South America. And he is a Canadian, and he participated in just the smallest way, helping this sophisticated crime organization to smuggle drugs across customs. His role was incredibly small. He didn't handle any drugs. He didn't pull a gun on anyone. His role was very minimal, but it was important that he actually knew he was helping this crime happen. He was participating in that crime. And he was rightly sentenced to jail for his participation in this crime. And this is what it is for us to sin, even in what we would think a small way. We are participating in that rebellion against God. And it is plain. It is plain that each human knows that God is creator and he's given us laws. Laws which we know we have broken. And therefore, the Bible says there is no one who has an excuse. No one. No one has an excuse. Not people who have heard of Jesus, and not even people who never hear about Jesus, the mediator. We are guilty of participating in the rebellion of sin. We are enemies of God, whether we've heard about Jesus, the mediator, or not. And God is patient. And he's shown great love for all people, for his enemies. And this is common grace. But it has pleased God to show redeeming love, redeeming grace, to provide not only blessings for enemies, but also to provide a mediator so that those to whom he has given this mediator would be able to be reconciled to him. Not to be just treated well by him until their day in court, but to be reconciled to him. And he gave Israel the priesthood. Beginning with Aaron, the Lord appointed a high priest who would be their mediator so that they could, in the ministry of that priest, they could draw near to God even though they were his enemies. They, sinful people who participated in the revolt against God, guilty and deserving of his wrath, who ought to be cast out of his presence, they could then draw near to him. And without the mediator, they couldn't do that. Drawing near to God, coming before him, enjoying his presence, seeking an audience with him, the king, is a gift of grace. And we treat it as something that's common. We treat it as something that is a no-brainer, something that's the privilege of every human. And when we do, we're likely to treat it the way that that guy did by putting that car seat on the top of his car. We treat it recklessly, having a mediator. I don't really need a mediator. I'd be fine without a mediator. I could go to God. I know God. I can pray to him. That's not the way that Jesus and the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, describe the privilege of drawing near to God, to being with God. We're not born God's children, friends. And we have no right to call on him. We can't simply just presume to draw near the king who we are actively engaged in rebellion against. It would be as foolish as Adolf Hitler walking up to Buckingham Palace during World War II and hoping to get an audience with the queen because he needs a favor. That's as foolish. In fact, it is more foolish for humans to presume, I am going to go to God and I'm going to ask him for a favor and it will be all well. God graciously provides a mediator for his covenant people. By Aaron and all his successors, in their ministry, Israel could draw near to God, and there was no other way but by a mediator. And the mediator would have had to be appointed by God. You know this makes sense. Of course it's the king who would have to set up this mediator. This isn't something that the rebels could hope to set up. You can't choose your own mediator. You can't choose your own way to be welcomed into the household of God. You're not in such a position that you can do that. Without Christ, you are not a child. You're an enemy of God. And if you are ever to have any hope of being with God, whom you've rebelled against, it would have to be at his initiative. And Israel learned this the hard way in the wilderness. This text references Aaron. Verse 4, it says, and no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. How did Israel learn this the hard way? Well, a rebellion within the people of God in the wilderness. So between their time in Egypt and in their time in Canaan, they were in the wilderness. And there was a man named Korah who led a rebellion of the people of God. He resented the fact that Aaron was the priest. So, with the appointment of other people appointed him. Yes, Korah, you can be it. He presumed to be an alternate mediator. And what happened was that those who followed Korah were destroyed either by the earth swallowing them up or by fire. And it's important to realize that these people intended to draw near to the Lord God of Israel. They were intending to draw near to Yahweh. They weren't intending to draw near to the wrong God. But the foolishness of sinful people thinking that they could draw near to the Lord whom they sinned against on their own terms, at their own prerogative, selecting their own mediator, was sinfully foolish, and it caused their death. This is the author's point here. To his original recipients, who were mostly Jewish believers in Christ, he says, you know, being Israelites, you know the Old Testament. You know that you desperately need a mediator between God and yourself. And you know that you can't choose that mediator. God doesn't owe you a mediator. But if he provides you one, you must cling to him because there's only one you're getting. And Christ is that mediator that God appointed. And to show that, he turns to the Messiah prophecies from the Psalms, 3,000 years old now, but at the time they would have been 1,000 years old. First, the Psalm which indicated that Messiah would be the one who would assume to be king, but would be given that title by God. And we see that in verse 5. He says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We've already seen in this series that it was a coronation psalm. It was God saying, appointing that king, I'm appointing you, you're my son. Called by God, not somebody who said, I think I'm going to make myself this king. And then he moves to Psalm 110, and this indicates that Messiah would also be a priest, a mediator, again, selected by God. And the point is clear here. Cling to the gospel. Hold fast, not casually or childishly. Hold fast with maturing and enduring childlike faith to the gospel of Jesus, because it's an incredible gift of God to even have a mediator. You need one. And you can't choose your own. And without the mediator which God provides, you have nothing to look forward to but being treated as an enemy of God. Because without the God-appointed mediator, that is what you are. No matter if you're Western or Eastern, no matter if you're born into a church or not, whether you're well-behaved or religious or hardworking, your sin is an indication that you have participated in the rebellion against God led by the devil, and you will be judged alongside the devil. We read it in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He's reminding us something that we often forget, that before Christ and without Christ, we're enemies of God who have no right to come before him, and who will be judged as enemies when he returns. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And our author has added in the previous chapters, whoever continues to believe in him, who holds fast their faith in him, because there's no other. So brothers and sisters, for this reason, draw near to God with confidence and hold fast to your confession, which is the gospel. He gives us another point too. Another reason. This is our second point. And that's hold fast because your mediator knows what it is to obey and pray through suffering. Another reason given for us to lean into Christ, to lean into God through suffering and temptation to sin or temptation to loosen our grip on the gospel. Not only is Christ the only mediator which God has provided, but God gave us the mediator which would be the most helpful, the one which took our needs most into account, the one perfectly suited to our needs, who knows who we are. And he gave us the mediator for us, specifically suited, exactly what we would need, taking account all the reasons which why we might not want to pray in times of trouble, taking into account the weakness which could cause us to let go. He knows our frame, the Psalms say. He knows that we are only dust. He gave us a priest whose work was not only sufficient, but exactly what we needed. I'll give this illustration, the difference between sufficient and exactly what we needed to set us up best for success. Many of you know that we lived in Alberta for seven years, Lana and I, 7 years apart from our kids' grandparents. That's a long time to be without your kids' grandparents. And so each summer, we would pile our kids in the car and then later into a van, and we would head south down Highway 2 from Innisfil, close to Calgary, and then we'd go due east on Highway 1, Trans-Canada. It's Winnipeg or bust. For 12 hours of driving and 12 hours of bathroom breaks. And so my approach was simple. Even with three little kids in the car, no matter how painful and uncomfortable the trip is, it'll be worth it, and it'll all be forgotten when we were in Grandma's arms and in Baba's arms. So let's provide them with sufficient food and sufficient other things to press through the tears, and let's just get to Winnipeg, because the tears will be forgotten when we get to Baba's arms and Grandma's arms. But Lana's approach was different. She wasn't looking just to be sufficient, but she prepared for days before the trip, taking into account each kid's age and interests and personalities. She packed personalized backpacks with snacks and coloring books and games and toys. And she was convinced we needed to stop, not just once in a while, whether we needed it or not, but to take some time to stretch and to run and have a nice treat. Now, both approaches, we would have required obedience of our kids. We would have required obedience. You are required to be obedient children. But Lana's approach was one that tried to set them up best for that obedience, that took their weaknesses into account. Either way would have worked, but one way was more compassionate. Jesus is certainly the only mediator that God provided. He's the only one who could have qualified. God had no other son to give who rightfully deserved a place at the table. And if the gospel is that we trade places with Jesus, that we sit at his place at the table because he sat in our, or hung in our place on the cross, who else had a place on the table to trade with us? To exchange with us. So he is the only one who qualified. He's the only one who could qualify taking on human flesh and yet also being God. But he's more than just sufficient, brothers and sisters. He's also exactly the priest which takes our weaknesses, not just our sinfulness, into account. So you are tempted to turn away because it's hard to deny yourself. Show of hands, who thinks it's easy to deny yourself? It's not easy to deny yourself. It's hard to obey Jesus. It is hard to obey Jesus. Not because his commands are hard, but because we're weak. It is hard. It's hard to walk as a son rather than an enemy when the world is walking like an enemy. And there's all kinds of pressure for you to join in with them. It's hard for you to embrace holiness. It's hard when people claiming to be Christians say that is foolish to hold fast. That's ridiculous. You don't want to have to discipline yourself like that. Let's rather have Christian entertainment rather than worship and discipleship. It is hard. And the one who called you knows what that is like. It was hard for him too. Let's see this in Hebrews chapter 5, 1-2. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Verses 7-9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who's able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See, you're not asking someone for help with weightlifting who took a bunch of steroids and lifted those weights without difficulty. He was weak like you and I. He too was tempted to let go of the plan of the gospel because it was painful. He too found obedience to God hard. Now he found it lovely, but he found it hard. Though we could not have demanded such a priest, God has graciously given one like him to us, knowing that this would help us in our suffering, knowing that it would help us to pray, knowing that it would help us to obey even through suffering and even through temptation. God made him, it says, the perfect priest for us through suffering. We needed, taking account of our human weakness, we needed a Savior who obeyed, and didn't just obey, but who obeyed through suffering. This isn't to say that he was disobedient until he became obedient through suffering. He was always perfectly obedient, but before his life was over, before he could say that he had obeyed God perfectly from start to finish, he had to go through suffering as he obeyed. He also shows us that suffering doesn't mean that God sees you as an enemy. God's own Son suffered and was heard by God through suffering. So also God's adopted children, once his enemies, now his children, so also God's adopted children will learn obedience through suffering. And they will need, as their elder brother did, they will need to endure by drawing near to God. This is the privilege of all of God's children, purchased by the blood of Jesus, that we can draw near to God in confidence based on Christ's merits, not our own. The privilege of drawing near the throne of grace in time of need, when we are weak, when we are tempted, when we are afraid, when we're sad, when we are tempted to take the gospel casually. Our natural inclination is to argue that we aren't taking it casually, or maybe I can take it casually because childlike faith means, rather than calling out to God who can help you to hold fast to the gospel. And when you're tempted to respond, for instance, to conflict in the church or in your family, to respond by shutting people out or responding in kind or making them feel the pain that they've caused us. It's painful and it's difficult to respond as God's daughter or son. It takes denying yourself. Christ learned obedience the same way that we are called to, through the suffering of self-denial and suffering. He too was weak. He had access to the throne of God by being God's son, his perfectly obedient son. And he, being weak, he leaned on that access to his father, which he deserved. But he leaned on that access when he felt his weakness in suffering and in temptation. And we too have access, not because we deserve it, not because we are worthy, not because we're naturally God's children, but because we have a mediator. We have access in Christ's name. We call on God as Father in Christ's name. And think of how God heard Jesus' prayers while he was on earth. That is how he hears your prayers. If you pray in faith in the name of Christ, that's the kind of access that you have. If your faith is in Christ, then Christ is your mediator. God hears your prayers as if they were prayed by Christ himself. We are fools to not use that privilege in times of need if Christ found that he needed it. So hold fast to the gospel, brothers and sisters, because you have a mediator who has also learned obedience through suffering, and draw near to him when you are weak, which is all the time. He doesn't find it strange that obedience will be difficult. You don't have to convince him to hear you. You don't have to convince him that you need help. You don't have to convince him that you need help when you're scared. He already knows that you need help. He was there. You don't have to convince him that you need help to overcome temptation. He knows you need help. He doesn't find it foolish that you need help. He's not laughing at you when you're crying because you're scared. He knows what it feels like. So call to him. Draw near to God in prayer because of the cross. God is now your Father too. If you hold fast to the gospel to the end, it brings us to our third point. Hold fast because your mediator's work was substitutionary. Well, Derek, I don't see that word in here. But it is the last point. Hold fast to the gospel and draw near to God in Christ, because if Christ is your mediator, then you have his relationship to God rather than your own relationship as an enemy. If Christ were merely to be an example, imagine if Christ were only an example of what does it look like to be a son through suffering. Imagine if Christ were merely that example. That would be bad news for you, because he proved that it can be done. And now that standard is even higher than you thought it was, and you're compared to Christ as a standard. This is what obedience looks like. That's not me. But take heart, Christ is not just an example, though he is an example. He's not just an example. He offered sacrifices for your sins. And what was the sacrifice he offered? His own life. We'll see this in verse 1, 3, and 9. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 3, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. Now he's talking about Aaron. Aaron had to offer sacrifices for his own sin, but Aaron's job was also to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. He was a mediator. In verse 9, he says this, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And there's a wicked impulse within the modern church, coming from holding the gospel casually rather than holding it fast. One that has confused childlike faith with childish faith. I don't need to know things. I don't need to grow deeper and hold fast to the Word of God, being rooted and grounded more and more in the Word of God, because it has made the church so susceptible to terrible lies about Christ. Lies that say Jesus wasn't a substitute for you. Jesus didn't take your punishment. God would never require a punishment. God wouldn't punish sin. A childlike faith that has matured would be able to withstand that, because it is held fast by being matured by the Word of God, saying that is not true. A mediator is required. A sacrifice is required. This text sings of the truth that Christ's life and death were substitutionary. His obedience is credited to those who believe, and his punishment from God on the cross was for our sins, that God punished Christ instead of us. And so this passage tells us to hold fast to the gospel and draw near to God, because Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins. You can now, instead of going arrogantly, drawing near to God, which is what Korah did, right? I don't need a mediator appointed by God. I can just walk up. That would be an arrogant approach to God. Now, instead of arrogantly coming before the throne of God, we can confidently, because we're not going to God based on how well we followed Christ. We're going and approaching God based on how well Christ obeyed God, because that is credited to us. So we can confidently, not arrogantly, not presumptuously, but confidently draw near the throne of grace in times of need. This is your privilege, bought with Christ's blood, to be a son or daughter of God with access to God as your Father, something that would otherwise be certain death. You, a sinner, a rebel, an enemy of God, now have access to God as a daughter or son, not because you followed Christ's example, but because he took your place. One preacher recently put it wonderfully this way: the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is his child. We have that kind of access. So, let us not hold casually. Let us hold fast to Christ's gospel. which gives us that kind of access to the Father and confidently draw near to Him in times of need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that You have given us Christ, not just the sufficient mediator, but the perfect one. Perfect. Exactly what we needed. One who can sympathize with our weaknesses. But thank You that we can confidently draw near to You in times of need. And Lord, we confess that we often don't. And Lord, we pray You'd forgive us for that and transform us in that way. And God, I pray that each one here would be transformed to be somebody who is holding fast to the gospel, not recklessly or casually, but hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to our confession of Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would hold us fast until the end. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.